Bishop Robinson, as you've heard from the dean, is a graduate of the University of the South, but we promise not to hold that against him. And of the General Theological Seminary, we promise not to hold that against him. His years in the priesthood established him as a wise and compassionate leader and an advocate for justice. And this is demonstrated through his involvement on issues including clergy wellness, youth ministries, AIDS education, debt relief for impoverished nations, and making health insurance more accessible. No doubt his investiture as the 9th Bishop of New Hampshire in 2004 was a recognition of his gifts and his commitments. And as we all know, that event has placed him at the center of a firestorm. Yet through it all, Bishop Robinson has remained steadfast in his compassionate and prophetic witness. He said recently, according to CNN, that if you want to know my homosexual agenda, it's Jesus. And I would propose to you that people's coming out, gay and lesbian folk being honest about who they are, what their lives are, what their families are like, their desire to contribute to this culture, to serve in the military, to take their place as full citizens in this country, is God at work. Please join me in welcoming Bishop Robinson, who will speak on ministry in the eye of the storm.
Can you hear me in the back? Oh, good. A lot of you came in the last few minutes, didn't you? Well, what's that?
We can't see you.
Oh, but I hate being so far away from you. You want me up there?
Yes.
Okay. Don't get hostile. Yeah. That's better. Wow, this is a tough crowd, Nashville. I want you to go home and tell people that I have a Bible in my hand. I asked for a leather one with a zipper, but it is my great privilege to be here today. This is really, really terrific. And when Becca said, "Well, can we get you to Nashville?" I thought, "Yeah. Why not?" And little did I know, so many of you would turn out. Thank you so much. It means a lot. I have to tell you, it's a very great honor for me to have a bishop who confirmed me Easter Day of my senior year at Sewanee here in the audience. And where are you, Bishop Sanders? Right there.
And I tell them that above
me briefly read it to you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." It seems to me that that story contains all of the elements of the call to ministry that all of us know by virtue of our baptism. First of all, if you were coming through my ordination process, I would want to know, so what's your vision of God? It may not involve odd things like seraphim and cherubim with various and sundry wings and so on, but what is it? What is that vision of God for you? And if we mean to be effective witnesses in the world, we need words. We need language around which to describe that vision of holiness that we hold. And then, I want to know about your experience of saying, "Woe is me. I'm a person of unclean lips." In contrast to this vision of holiness, what is your own sense of humility? I've learned in AA that the best definition of humility is being right size. That is to say, not denying who you are, what your gifts are, but understanding where you are in relationship to this ultimate goodness. And when faced with that ultimate goodness, can any of us say anything but, "Woe is me. I am so unworthy given that vision of goodness." And then quite quickly after that, Isaiah says that I look around and I understand that I dwell in a land of people of unclean lips. That is to say, we're all in this together. How dare any of us judge one another when in fact we are all a people of unclean lips? And then God does this astounding thing. A live coal is taken and is touched to the lips of this person, and his sin is taken away. I want to know from you your experience of being saved by God, being loved despite everything you are in your failings and in your shortcomings. I want you to be able to tell me in what sense you have been saved. You know, I know I sound like I'm coming back to my Kentucky evangelical roots here, but it's really true. How were you saved? And then, what did you do about it? I hate the last part. You know, that first part, it seems to me that sometimes the great divide in religions is that some people stop right there. As long as I'm right with God, as long as I have a sense of my own personal salvation, then that's enough. But that is not enough. Not according to this account. Because God is always then saying, "Oh yeah, and by the way, who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And so I want to know what risks you have taken for the gospel. I tell my clergy that I expect them to get into gospel trouble. That is a ditch I will die in. If they are in trouble because they are preaching the gospel, then I'm their guy. And I also say to them that if you're not in trouble, are you sure you're preaching the gospel? Because Jesus is always in trouble for preaching the gospel. And so if you're moving along without causing too much of a disturbance, then I would want you to ask, are you really preaching the gospel? It seems to me that that's the story, that the only story we have to tell is the story of how the God of all creation cared enough to save me and to save the world. It's the only story we have to tell. And if your theological education isn't preparing you to tell that story, go somewhere else. Not really. So much of it can be in our heads, and what is really called from us, I believe, is to be able to stand up, as the song says, and then tell the story of whether you are the kid on the street or the kid from the wealthy suburbs. You've got to be able to say how God has acted in your life. And then, once you've told that story to someone else, then let God do the rest. You don't have to do anything but witness to what God has done for you. And you don't have to tell anybody else what God has to do for them. God will take care of that. Second of all, I think it's time we took the scriptures back from those who are abusing them. And you only do that. I think of it in the South, you've got people who are abusing them, and in the North, you've got people who just don't care. Either way, it's an abuse. And the only way we can take those scriptures back, it seems to me, is to make them our own. There's that wonderful word, I think it's Greek. Mercifully, I became a priest in that very little short window of time, between you and I, in that very short period of time where you didn't have to take a Greek. Thank you, Jesus. And I think this is a Greek word, anamnesis, those of you who've been studying. But it's the word that's used about Passover. It's also a word that we use about the Eucharist, which says you take a past event and you so dramatically bring it into the present that it becomes a present event, not just a remembrance of the past, but it literally comes right into the present moment and becomes effective there. It's time that we reclaim those stories. This is especially important for gay and lesbian people who have been told for countless generations that we only appear in the scriptures in about seven places, and that they're all bad. But you know what? I find myself in scripture all over the place. The Exodus story is one of the greatest coming out stories in the history of the world. Literally. Use whatever prison you find yourself in, but as gay and lesbian people, we know that we know what it's like to be in slavery. We know what it's like to be told that we are worth nothing more than slavery. And we know what it's like to have a Moses show up and say, you know what? They're wrong. You not only deserve to be free from slavery, God has in mind for you a promised land beyond anything you have ever imagined. And some of us have been courageous enough to follow. And then we get to the Red Sea, and we expect it to be like Cecil B. DeMille did in the Ten Commandments, where it just kind of opens up and you see a nice dry path all the way across. What I find is, when you get to the Red Sea, it only parts enough just for one football. And once you've taken that one, it parts just enough for the next football. And so on and so forth. You don't get to see the other side before you have to start crossing. You have to put your foot down and assume it won't be mud, but it'll be dry, and then another foot, and then so you find yourself wandering in a desert. And this is a very, very special place because it's where you become really dependent upon God. And the manna may taste like wet, soggy cardboard, but you know what? It teaches you about being dependent on God for your very life. I can remember having separated from my wife, and it was just an incredibly dark time. I felt so close to those ancient Hebrews because I literally didn't know if I could make it through each day. And I would go to bed at night, and all I would have was my integrity and God. And what I learned is that that's just enough. I wouldn't want to go through my whole life having only that. And by God's grace, I have so much more than that. But it's pretty nice to know that if you've only just got that much, it's enough. And so you can wander for a long time, putting it all together before you get to the promised land. Ultimately, I don't think we get to the promised land until we get to heaven. And that's why Abraham had to learn to live in tents. While he dreamt of a city with firm foundations, it was great to think about a city tied down somewhere with all the answers. But we're just not meant to live there. We're meant to be wandering Aramaeans. No. We're meant to learn that the journey is the destination. And that in the end, God will bring us to heaven. It's an amazing coming out story. But we are all coming out from something, aren't we? We're all prodigal children trying to find our way home. And we have to make the scriptures our own. You have to find yourself in those scriptures and then let them inform that story that you've learned to tell about your own salvation. Thirdly, I would say we've got to pay attention to the people that Jesus paid attention to. Just this last Holy Week, we've changed, at least in our church, we've changed the name of Palm Sunday to the Sunday of Passion, which I think is our admitting that very few people come to church during Holy Week anyway. So we've got to pack it all in on that Sunday. Which is not too bad because there's enough material, as you know, in that week for like a whole year. But what began to occur to me was that we so often separate Jesus' death from Jesus' whole life and what Jesus was passionate about. And that if we are to be followers of his, we have to become passionate about the people and things that Jesus was passionate about. Because he was killed because of what he was passionate about. And I will read it. You know the verses in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has called me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release those who are in prison, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So the words that Jesus read in his own hometown synagogue. And by the way, they wanted to throw him off the cliff, if you remember. These are the people that Jesus cared about. Jesus was always about releasing people from prisons. And, I mean, think of the prison of leprosy. That terrifying disease in Jesus' time. Nobody knew what caused it. They assumed the physical contact was what did it. You had to leave your home, your family, your children. Go live in a cemetery or a cave. You had to yell out unclean if anybody came near you. Can you imagine what it was like to have this whole and holy Jesus walk up and touch you? Knowing that he was making himself ritually unclean, can you imagine what that did for the souls of those people touched? Can you imagine being a woman reviled just for who you were at the bottom of the social status? Not worth much of anything. And can you imagine what it was like to have Jesus treat you like a human being. Not like a piece of meat, not like something to be bartered in marriage, but like a human being. No wonder they followed him everywhere. No wonder they supported his ministry personally and financially and so on. No wonder they were the people at the foot of the cross when everybody else had run like crazy. No wonder they were the first witnesses to the resurrection. You and I have to get into that kind of gospel trouble. You and I have to start connecting the dots between sexism and racism and heterosexism against abuse of the environment. Those things are all connected. They are all connected. And if we would stop fighting each other over whose pain is the worst and started working together, we'd be the majority. I think this whole debate about homosexuality is a massive avoidance mechanism from talking about those things. If we can keep talking about them and what they do in bed, then we don't have to talk about us. And the way all of those isms are connected. Martin Luther King was shot just after he moved beyond racism and started talking about poverty and the war in Vietnam. That's when he got dangerous. I mean, he was dangerous already. He got really dangerous when he began to connect those dots. And you and I will be dangerous if we start to do that. It's why they killed Jesus. He saw that and he pointed it out. And his victory was there because he kept pointing it out, even when it looked like it would get him into big trouble. And of course it did. You and I are called to be passionate about the people and the things that Jesus was passionate about. Otherwise, this is just some personal feel-good thing that we've got going here in the church. And if we are not on the spot, if we're not making trouble and making waves, then we best check to see if we're preaching the same gospel that Jesus was preaching. It got him in trouble with the religious powers that be, and believe me, if we start doing that, we'll be in trouble too. Isn't it interesting that you can preach a vengeful, angry God, and nobody will bat an eye? But you start preaching a God who is too merciful, too loving, too forgiving, too compassionate, and there'll be hell to pay. Right? You know I'm right. Absolutely. And that's why Jesus was always in trouble with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We have to be passionate about the people Jesus was passionate about. The last and the lost and the least. I had my first inkling of this and how my election was so much bigger than the issues of homosexuality. 3 days after my election, I got this amazing note from the New Hampshire State Women's Prison. And I'd never met this woman. And it said, "I'm neither gay nor Christian, but there is something in your election that makes me believe there's a community out there who could love me despite what I've done." So just before the general convention, I went down to meet this woman, who turned out to be a very young woman. She was 18. And when she was 15, she had killed her mother, who, interestingly, was a forensic psychiatrist. Actually, I went down to play softball with the women of the New Hampshire State Women's Prison, which is about as near a death experience as I ever had. These women play softball. And the woman who's become a dear friend, the woman who plays first base is, well, let's just say that when she is so so big that when she stands on first base, you can't get to first base. I love this film. And they saw something in what happened in New Hampshire that gave them hope. And I wanted to find out about what that was. These women are amazing. I baptized 7 or 8 of them now. They follow the consent process at General Convention. They wanted me to come back after my consecration and wear all my fancy stuff. So I mean, it's an awful time to be in prison. Many of them don't know which family member, if they've got a family, have their kids. They're not wrapping presents and putting them under the tree. They feel completely forgotten. And it's my Christmas present to myself. If they got 1/10 out of my being there, if I could have been there, it would be amazing. I go to the men's prison quite a lot as well, and one of the young men there, he's 19 or 20 now, he was one of the two kids who brutally murdered two Dartmouth professors. He will live the rest of his life there. And my challenge is to preach the gospel and say something about how he is going to claim his Christian ministry in that place, never ever getting to exercise it outside. Those are the kinds of people we are called to reach out to. They're desperate for the good news. Interestingly enough, you know, last night I was at my old fraternity at Sewanee, the Atlantic High House, and those guys there going to a magnificent university down there are just as needy. They're just as spiritually hungry as the guys in prison. They express it in a different way. They ask different questions, but it's all the same. It's all the same thing. It's why you and I have got to get good and tell the story of our own salvation and tie it to Scripture and then take it to those people who so desperately need to hear it, the kinds of people that Jesus cared about. I want to read you another story. This has come to be one of my favorite things in the world. I'll read it quickly. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to start this third chapter of Acts. And a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is very soon after after the resurrection. And these very simple fishermen and other undesirable types who had spent 3 years with Jesus not getting his message have suddenly done a big turnaround and they get it. And this story is so important to me as a gay man because I and an awful lot of other people of color, women, people in wheelchairs, all kinds of people have been told that they don't belong in the temple. That the closest they can come is is the back door. And there are plenty of people willing to carry them there and sit them there and let them beg for what's left over. But the message is, you're not good enough to come in. And Peter and James call out, I love this, you know, these quirky little things that appear in Scripture, if you don't know why, they said, look at us. Don't have any money, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus. Get out of the wall. And this guy not only gets up and walks, but begins to dance and run and leap and play. And oh my God, he runs inside the temple, claiming it for his own. And it says, this is very important, it says he did so praising God, not praising Peter and James. That's very important. That there was something about what Peter and James did and the way they did it that pointed to God, not to themselves. And he runs in where he suspected he belonged all along. For way too long he believed what he had been told, which is that he belonged no further than the back door. And let me tell you, it made people mad. He knew his place. Their world was all nicely ordered and set. Thank you very much. And him running inside, claiming the temple for himself, claiming God, God's love for himself, upset that apple cart big time. That story is so important to me because for the first 40 years of my life, I believed I was an abomination. You know what? God didn't get it wrong, but the church did. The church got it wrong. The way the church got it wrong about slavery and about women and about the differently abled and all kinds of people. God didn't get it wrong. And in the name of Jesus, someone told me to stand up. I love the song. Where's Mark? I love the song. Stand up. That's our story. We belong right in the center of things. But you don't get to stay there. You then have to go out in the streets and find all the people who still don't know the year of the Lord's favor, who still think they're not worthy, who still think that God could not possibly love them, and then bring them to the center. Those are our stories. And we need to learn to run and leap and dance and laugh and sing and point to God. And then invite others to dance. Number four, you and I need to be prepared to pay a price. If we have gotten so windy. You know, people in the civil rights movement knew they were going to pay a price for what they did, whether it be water hoses or dogs or jail or death. And we have gotten so wimpy that we think that we ought to be able to fight injustice and not pay a price for it. It won't happen. It just won't happen. And why does that take us by surprise? Why does that take us by surprise? What risks are you and I taking for the gospel? What waves are we making for God's sake? One of the hard things about the last 3.5 years for me, but also one of the blessings are the costs. Just before my consecration, there were a lot of death threats, and I had to packing on my bulletproof vest and my partner as well. My daughters, our daughters, are there pretty worried. And I was able to have this conversation with them in which I was able to say, you know what, there are a lot worse things than dying. Like not living, for instance. That's the real tragedy. Or people who are walking around but not living. I think we've got to be willing to pay a price and not be surprised by it. We need to prepare one another for it. And when somebody's paying the price, we need to support them. It just goes with the territory. The miracle of the resurrection is not that it brings us life after death. That was already there. God's going to take care of that. The resurrection is about life before death. It's about the quality of life that you and I get to lead when we so believe. That's the difference. And so we're doomed to a life full of conflict. Isn't it funny that people are shocked if there's conflict in the church? There's always been conflict in the church. Most of the New Testament wouldn't have been written had there not been conflict in the church. Paul didn't write all those letters saying, way to go, Corinthians, you're doing a great job. Right? They're doing such a bad job of it. And they're fighting with each other like cats and dogs. Peter and Paul are fighting over whether you have to become a Jew first to be a follower of Jesus. We're all probably sitting here today because Paul won that argument. So why should we be surprised if there's conflict in the church? And conflict doesn't keep us away from God. I think conflict ought to be added to the Beatitudes. You know, about all those states that make you blessed. I think conflict is one of them. When in the middle of my the process for my consent at General Convention, since when the charges were brought against me for sexual misconduct and being linked to a pornographic website, I knew they weren't true. We didn't know if we could prove it before the end of the convention. My candidate of the ordinary, Tim Rich, brought me a little piece of calligraphy, and it's just become my mantra. It says, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes God lets the storm rage and calms his child. And just at about the same time, my priest from Keene sent me a picture of a hurricane taken from outer space. This picture out of the Atlantic, this enormous swirl of clouds, and right in the center, this is tiny, tiny little speck of blue. And that's where I try to put myself. And the only way to do that is you let God get close. I have to tell you, the greatest blessing of this last 3.5 years is that God has seemed so close. Prayer sometimes seems redundant to me. God is so right there. Now, how can you regret something like that? People say, you know, if I did this to you all over again, would you do it? Oh my God, of course. Because look at what he's done in terms of my relationship with God. You bet I would. You bet I would. So let's not be afraid of conflict. Okay, somebody's going to get mad and pull their pledge. Okay. Then what? Just don't run from it. Let's expect it. And then let's look for God in the middle of it. The last thing I want to say to you is that I'll share with you the way I get through every day. And maybe it works for you. It's become such a cliche in my diocese, people like use it as a joke. But I believe with my own heart that we're all going to heaven. I just believe that. God will go into heaven, and that knowledge helps me put in perspective everything else that's happened to me. So if I believe with my whole heart that I'm going to be with God when all this is said and done, so what if I get a death threat? I mean, I'm not looking to be a martyr, I just want to be a bishop. But you know, if it happened, it would not be the worst thing. Believing with your whole heart that you're going to heaven, and believing with your whole heart that your enemies are going to heaven. That's the trick of it. Partly I say it because I know it'll drive me crazy, but partly because I believe it. Peter Akinola, the Archbishop of Nigeria, and I are going to be in heaven together. We have a wonderful lay theologian, African American woman, Verna Dozier, who just recently died, and she said, the thing about heaven is we're all going there. It's just that some people are going to be a little more surprised than others. And you know, when we're all there together, we're going to get along because God will have it in their way. So we might as well start practicing now, shouldn't we? So it makes a difference in how you live your life. It means that you can take some risks and you can get into some gospel trouble. Because in the end, I'm going to heaven. And everything else is kind of small potatoes compared to that. I can do this bishop thing well, or I can do it poorly, and you know what? I'm going to heaven. I can enter into a conflict and try to affect reconciliation, and I can make things worse, and I'm going to heaven. And I can make things better, and I'm going to heaven. It doesn't mean you don't care about how it comes out. It doesn't mean you don't work hard. It means that your worth doesn't depend on it. Your worth doesn't depend on whether or not you're successful. No matter what you're doing with your life. So I think you and I, as ministers of the gospel, ordained and lay alike, are called upon to make this story our own, and then to take it to people who don't have the benefit of knowing and believing. And what I experienced last night at Sewanee with the fraternity is what I experience on every college campus, is that people are so disgusted with the institution of the church that it's the last place they would look for help with their relationship with God. They'll talk about spirituality all day, and they don't want to talk about religion. Because you and I, as church people, have forgotten or temporarily misplaced the notion that our job is to assist people with that relationship with God and then to send them back out into the world. So you and I, first of all, need to recover that. And then we need to take it to the people who are still desperate to hear it. And who believe that the church is the last place in the world they can get help with that. That's sad. This God of ours is amazing. There is no end to this God's love for us. How do I keep going every day in terms of all the stuff going on in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Communion, and so on? Because I know how it's going to turn out. I know how it's going to end, don't you? It's going to end with the full inclusion of all of God's children. That's how it's going to turn out. Now, I don't expect to live to see it, but that's how it's going to turn out. And so I don't have to lose hope. I don't have to get discouraged. I don't have to get burned out because I'm just doing my little piece. And you can do your little piece because we know how it's going to end. It's going to end with this loving God of ours being absolutely this God of ours will keep loving us so much, no matter how hard-headed we are, no matter how much we resist it, this God will keep loving us until we are all reconciled with that wonderful God. That is very good news on this or any other.